that conversation. There's no break in the text. Jesus' words continue just as they left off last week. Jesus is speaking to those same crowds. And in fact, this morning's passage is interesting. It contains the last public words and teaching that Jesus will give in all of the Gospel of John. The rest of his teaching will be given in private, in secret, in hidden places, in the upper room with the disciples, in the trial room with Pilate, after his resurrection in small crowds. This is the last public words that Jesus will speak to the crowds of Israel. And from a literary perspective, it would be right to see this passage that concludes chapter 12 as the end of the first great section of John, the section of Jesus' public signs. From here on, we'll go into private, into hiddenness, into secrecy. So with that context in mind, I would encourage you now to listen closely to God's Word. It is absolutely true, brothers and sisters, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. This is Jesus speaking. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that is Jesus, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts here this morning, as we are gathered in your presence, may they be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first funeral sermon that I ever preached in my ministry as an ordained pastor was for the death of a little child. Her name was Esther, and she had been born about 15 weeks too early, and her life lasted only about 36 hours before the Lord took her to himself. It was, needless to say, unbelievably tragic. The father and mother, they were friends of mine. I actually had preached at their wedding less than a year before. They were newlyweds in their early 20s. And what had been a season of immense rejoicing, right? A wedding, a marriage, a child that was on the way, a future that they imagined. All of that turned in just a few short days into an immense season of sorrow. And when I stepped into that pulpit that morning, I was confronted with a young father in the pew clinging to his bride as she was full of tears. And then right on the floor below me where the sacraments are right now was a little coffin covered with flowers, the smallest coffin you've ever seen. Sometimes as Western Christians in our protected lives that we live, I think we can at times be a bit abstract, a bit theoretical about the fall, right, about sin, a bit detached from the misery that has been brought on by mankind's rebellion against God. But in that moment, I saw vividly illuminated the effects of the fall of the human race. In that moment, I was confronted with more darkness, more futility and pain and evil than I could have ever prepared for. In this text this morning, I think Jesus finds himself in a situation that is similar in kind, though of course even more intense, because he finds himself in a situation where he must begin to fully confront the darkness before him. The futility of all the signs that he gave through his whole ministry, the pain of rejection, the evil that was already growing in the hearts of the men and women that stood before him. Their unbelief, the rejection towards their Creator, the rejection that would drive them very soon to put Him, their God, to death. In fact, I think John spoke of this very moment in the first chapter of his gospel, which we heard already, when he said, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him." It's difficult, really, I think, to imagine what Jesus could have done more to reveal himself to these people who stand before him in this text. He's raised a man from the dead, right? And they've seen him walking around, this man that he raised to life. He's come into the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by the crowds, cheering his name. He's ridden on a donkey, just as Zechariah said the Messiah would. But then, as soon as Jesus begins to speak of dying, of falling into the ground like a grain of wheat, of the necessity of his followers following him, hating their lives, and following him even into his death, the crowds, they immediately turn against him. It's striking, the highs and the lows of John 12. It happens so quickly. We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, he will remain forever, they say. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, this isn't what they had bargained for. The king that they want is one who will take vengeance on the Romans, their enemies, who will triumph over all who stand before them, who will institute a golden age of wealth and prosperity for the nation of Israel. What they do not want is a Messiah, a king who will die. What good is that? In many ways, this is the Garden of Eden all over again. God is offering himself to humanity in his fullness, and the human race is not satisfied. They are not content to wait for God's timing. They want what they want, and they want it now. Later on, John will underline the unbelief of the crowds, these people. He reminds us and says, though he'd done so many signs before them, still they did not believe. And further on, he says, though many of the authorities believed in him, actually, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, because they would not be put out of the synagogue. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus, he's offered himself again and again to these same crowds. He's healed their sick. He's fed them in the wilderness. He's raised their dead. He's taught them about God. He's promised to be their good shepherd. He's pledged to give his life for them. But here at the end of his public ministry, the culmination of all that he has done through the first 12 chapters of John, he is met with stark unbelief and rejection. I think the sense of darkness in this passage is palatable. It's why Jesus himself refers to it again and again, of the darkness that enshrouds these people. It feels overwhelming, just as it felt overwhelming for me in that church, in the funeral that I preached, the first one. Just as it can often feel in our world. Right? We think about that Syrian refugee crisis. We think about what's going on everywhere. We think about our own lives. The darkness can seem heavy. But in the face of the darkness, Jesus stands before them, and the light that he shines, it does not gutter out. Indeed, as John prophesied there in the first chapter, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And so this morning I want to focus on three ways that Jesus shines here in the darkness before him. Three ways that he refuses to allow the darkness to overcome him. And in fact, actually joins us to stand with him and to believe in him, to believe in him as the light, so that we might become sons of light. The first thing I want to focus on is this, is that in this passage, I think we have to note this, that Jesus does not ignore the darkness. That's the first way that he shines here. He does not ignore the darkness. You see, when we look at the darkness around us and when we are confronted of the reality of it in our lives, I think sometimes one of the very real temptations that we face is to just put our heads down, right? To pretend that evil and death are not profound realities that we all grapple with every day. Bodily illness and pain, depression, relational brokenness, even death itself. It's often so tempting to minimize these things. That's the world we live in. That's the culture we live in. Right? You don't talk about death. You don't talk about sickness or failure. It's so tempting sometimes to minimize these things, to turn them into opportunities to offer platitudes that sound spiritual, but offer no real hope, because they don't deal with the enormity of the problem in the first place. But that's not what Jesus does here. He doesn't ignore the darkness. When he's confronted with the unbelief and the rejection of the men and women before them, the men and women he created, when he's confronted with the reality that he will face death itself soon, forsaken and alone, he says very simply, "Now is my soul troubled." He uses the same word that he used in chapter 11 to describe his grief at Lazarus' death. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, Jesus doesn't pretend that what he faces is no trial. He knows it is, and he cries out publicly in the face of everyone that his soul is troubled. It is not at peace. It is not at rest. It is troubled. But despite the trouble of his soul, despite what he knows is coming, the darkness that stands before him, he refuses also to pray for his Father to deliver him. It's interesting, the Gospel of John doesn't include the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that the other three Gospels include, where Jesus in private cries out to the Father and sweats even blood as he asks for the Lord to take the cup away from him if there is any way. but then finally says, not my will, but yours. In contrast, in the Gospel of John here, this parallel to the Gethsemane moment, it happens here in this text, in this passage, and it's in public. Isn't that interesting? It's in public, not in private. He speaks these words to everyone who stands before them. He cries out and says, Father, what shall I say? My soul is troubled. Shall I ask you to deliver me from this hour? But then he says, no. And he moves forward with the vocation that his Father has called him to perform. That's the first way that he shines in the darkness here. And that's because this passage shows us that Jesus doesn't only ignore the darkness. He also does not fear it. He doesn't just not ignore it, he also doesn't fear it. Look at verse 30. After God's voice echoes from heaven in response to Jesus' cry, Jesus says to those who are before him, really as a prophet, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And of course, John adds this parenthetical note. He said this, lest you be confused, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. For me, one of the most striking aspects of Jesus' life throughout the Gospels, all of the Gospels, is his utter lack of fear. There's no fear in Jesus. It's worth remembering, I think, that as we consider the life of Christ, that one of the things the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, shows us is not only, as we so often focus on, the condescension and the humility of God in taking on our flesh, it also shows us how human beings were actually created to live. It gives us a picture of what humanity was meant to be, of what the triune God looked meant when he looked at the man and the woman that he had made on the sixth day and said, behold, this is very good. Right? Not just good, but very good. And in Jesus' life, in his picture of a human life, we see what we were made for, what we were created to be. That we weren't made to be the kind of anxious and neurotic, almost fear-driven creatures that we so often are. How we worry about pain and germs and death and loneliness and what we look like and what others think of us and how we're going to pay for the kids' college and whatever else it is that we spend our times worrying about and afraid of. That's not how we were made to be. When we were put there in the Garden of Eden to reign as kings and queens of all creation. But of course, ever since Adam and Eve covered themselves with leaves and hid in the garden, the human race has been afraid. Afraid of God. Afraid of one another. Afraid of their own hearts. And so much of the suffering and death that we cause, that we inflict on one another and on ourselves, so much of it is derived from that basic reality that we are afraid. But here in this passage, you have to see this, that burning like a bonfire on a dark night, here is a man who stands before the darkness and is not afraid. And to prove his lack of fear, he pronounces judgment on this world. He pronounces judgment over the one who rules in the darkness, Satan himself. And then he prophesies that he will in fact die. Yes, I will die, he says, but my death will not be fruitless, it will not be wasted, it will not just be another in a string of deaths that have occurred since the beginning of the human race. No, my death will draw all humanity to myself. And of course, this bold pronouncement, right, this fearless prophecy that Jesus gives, the crowds, they don't respond with joy and confusion, or not with joy, but with confusion and anger even. They say the Messiah, he's supposed to remain forever. Haven't you read the Old Testament, the law? Who is this Son of Man you keep talking about? And I think they realize then that Jesus is not going to do for them what they wanted. He's not going to drive the Romans out and set up a golden kingdom. He's not going to make them all prosperous and safe. And they cannot have a king who will not do these things. Because after all, they are afraid. And the word of the cross has ever been a folly to those who are perishing. The crucified Christ has always been a stumbling block and a fool's game. We see that here in this passage vividly. But Jesus, he's not yet finished. He has one last thing to say before he steps away from the public stage, before he goes with his disciples to begin to plant the kernel of the new human race that he will begin in himself. Because in this passage, as Jesus shines in the darkness, he doesn't only not ignore the darkness. He doesn't only not fear it, but he also calls those who hear his voice to believe in the light. To believe in the light, to trust in the light. Listen again to these words of Jesus in verses 35 and 36. In response to the unbelief of the crowds, the rejection of his claim that he will be their crucified king, he says this, he says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who is in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe," or maybe more properly, "trust in the light." Trust in the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then continuing down at verse 46, he says it again, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I think what Jesus is doing here, at least on one level, is making a basic point about how light and darkness interact. Right? When you're walking on a dark night and you see a light burning, you have two choices. You can go towards that light and step into it, or you can keep going in the darkness. You can't do both. You can't both stay in the darkness and step in the light. And you can't do neither one. Right? You have to choose. You have to choose one or the other, darkness or light. And what Jesus is doing is saying this. He says, "This is what it means for me to shine in the darkness. I am able to offer you a different way of life in this world. One that is not dominated by darkness and death and fear, but light and life. But you have to trust in the light. You have to trust in the light's power over the darkness and my power over the darkness in order to leave it behind. There's no other way. It's one or the other." I think it's fascinating that Jesus, he doesn't here say that the crowds must believe in his love or his identity as the divine second person of the Trinity or his power to forgive them their sins, even though, of course, we must believe those things about him as well. But here he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." In other words, he's saying, believe that I am the light and believe that I shine still in the darkness. Believe that the darkness cannot overcome me. Do we believe this? If we read this text properly, we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we believe this? Do we believe in the power of Christ over the darkness? Over all the darkness of this world? Over all of its wickedness and evil and unbelief, this darkness that takes babies that are 2 days old from their mother's arms? This darkness that at times seems to have the last word? Recently, someone asked me, as we were talking, they said, "How can anyone believe in a God that is good when there's so much suffering and evil in this world?" I'm sure you've heard that question before. And I thought for a moment about what I knew of suffering, right? About my own life, my own short life, about those whom I have loved who have died, about my grandmother who was taken from us, her family, by Parkinson's disease, even though she was one of the most godly people I knew. I thought about that baby whose funeral I preached. I thought about losses that I've experienced that are even too secret for me to name right now. And then I thought of the human race, right? You think about it for a second. The billions of people that are alive today. And all the darkness, all the suffering and pain each of them know. Not to mention all of those who have gone before us. And I have to admit, right, when you think about it for a second, it feels a little bit foolish when you're confronted with that question in its starkness. It can feel a bit foolish to believe in a good God in the face of all of that darkness. I know that it may seem foolish to believe in the light, as Jesus says here, to believe in the light when the darkness seems so strong. And really, there is no other reason to do it, really. And that's what I had to come back to with this person. There's really no other reason to believe in the light apart from this one thing, and it's Christ, right? There's really no other reason. Christ standing before the crowds there in this text, refusing to pray for his deliverance and instead boldly prophesying the fall of Satan and his own death that would provide fruit all over the world. Christ offering himself to his Father on the cross and then rising again, right, stepping out of the tomb into the light. Christ lighting a fire in the darkness. Think about the way John's gospel ends. Christ lighting a fire in the darkness on the beach in the night, and then calling to his friends who thought that he had gone forever, calling to them to come and have breakfast. Friends, I know that in the face of the darkness it can seem foolish to believe in the light. But has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And has not the foolish and is not the foolishness of God wiser than men? Yes, it is. And in reality, though many times it may not seem this way, this command that Jesus gives us here in this text to believe in the light, even though we're surrounded by darkness, and thus to become sons of light, sons and daughters of light, it is not too hard. It is not far off. No, the word is very near us. It is in our mouths and in our hearts, so we can do it. Because in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And in him was life and the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness still has not overcome it. And so he says to us now, even today, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we do ask this morning that you would give us the grace that we need, the power of your Holy Spirit to do as Jesus says, to believe in the light, to believe in him, to believe in his power, to shine in the darkness, and to go on shining until the darkness cannot overcome him. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do this in the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you now to join.